my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Lou. Terrific. Good morning. Good morning. Great to be with you this morning. If we haven't met before, my name is Mike. I'm the pastor here serving this church here in this part of London. And it's great to be able to continue our little series in John's Gospel. Keep that passage in front of you as we dive into it. But as you may be aware, we're approaching kind of the Advent season as we're leading into Christmas. And from next week, we're actually going to take a break from John's Gospel and going to kind of jump into the early parts of Luke's Gospel right through to Christmas into the new year. But this week, we're going to be finishing this part of John chapter 12. And if you've been with us through this sermon series, you'll know that we've been talking about the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel as often called the Book of Signs, where we've seen lots of signs that Jesus has performed and his teachings. And this section is sort of like the climax, the conclusion of this section. So it's a good fitting place to take a pause. And it's going to capture some of the big themes that we've been seeing throughout John's Gospel. And one of the major themes, as you saw towards the end of that reading, was that tension that we hear of continuing about darkness and light. It's one of the opening themes of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, look, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is Jesus stepping into the world as God in flesh, as the light. In John chapter 8, Jesus declared, I am the light of the world. Throughout John's Gospel, we've been seeing this tension between darkness and light. And today we see the climax of where this tension is headed towards. It's like that moment in the Lord of the Rings, one of my favorite movies. You know, when the orcs and the armies of darkness are descending at Helm's Deep. It looks so bleak and dark, and then in that moment, there on that hill is that light, Gandalf the White, on the horizon. In a few chapters' time, we're going to see one of the darkest moments in human history at the cross. But that tension becomes so clear because as the cross is what seems like a picture of darkness, it is also the greatest source of light and hope for this world. That's the Christian message. It's a message of hope and victory and light because of the cross of Christ. That's perhaps why many of us are here this morning. Perhaps you're exploring the faith and you've come to asking those questions, seeking answers. Where is hope in this world? Where is light in this world? Perhaps some of us have come here burdened and we need to hear of this light, of the gospel of Jesus Christ afresh. My prayer is that the Spirit would help us to see, to hear, to respond to the light this morning. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive into this passage. So let's bow our heads and pray, and let's see what Jesus has to say here. Father, we come before your word now, before this wonderful Gospel of John, in this little section that points us to the glory of Jesus as he's heading towards the cross. Father, help us to see the light that dawns in the darkness on Calvary. And would that bear light upon our hearts and our souls and our minds to see afresh the hope that we have in Christ and in him alone, in the wonderful picture of the cross. Speak to us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to address this passage in sort of three ways, to see this tension of darkness and light unfold in three parts. The first is light and darkness over Christ himself, over Jesus. The second is over the cosmos, over the entire universe. And then thirdly, over the crowd, where we're going to apply this a little bit more. So let's look firstly, the light and darkness over Christ. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Up until chapter 12, it's always been, like, my time has not yet come, my hour is not yet here. But just a few verses before this passage, we saw Jesus declaring, my hour has finally come. Now, whatever is happening at that hour is going to shape the mood that you are in as you approach that hour. If that hour is about a huge celebration, your 18th birthday, or your 40th birthday, or a graduation ceremony, you're filled with excitement. You can't wait. Are we there yet? When's it going to start? But if you're waiting for a sentencing before a jury, your mood's going to be completely different. You're going to be tense and stressed and troubled. You're going to be wishing that day had never come. My soul is troubled, says Jesus. Why is Jesus troubled? John has been making a huge deal in this gospel that Jesus is God in the flesh. He was there in the beginning as creator and sustainer of all things. Surely nothing can trouble him. Now, in part, that is most definitely true. And it's quite timely, though, as we head into Advent, that we have a moment to consider the great mystery of the incarnation, of God becoming flesh. Because as much as John keeps pointing to the divinity of the godness of Jesus, he makes sure that we don't lose sight of the humanity, of the humanness of Jesus. Do you remember how just a couple of chapters before in John 11, Jesus wept for Lazarus, his friend? In chapter 2, Jesus got angry and overturned the tables in the temple. In chapter 19, later on, he shows his love for his earthly mother, Mary. Here we see something else very human about Jesus. He is troubled. He is burdened. He is stressed. Here's the thing. Jesus is not like Tony Stark. Do you know Tony Stark, Iron Man? It's not like Jesus is this ordinary carpenter and then every so often he puts on this special God suit and he goes around. That's not how he works. Nor is it vice versa, where he's always the Son of God and then he so often puts on the suit of Jesus for a while so that he can cry and be tired and be hungry. That's the wrong way to see who Jesus is. John is telling us Jesus is fully God and fully human at the same time. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus of Nazareth has been declaring that he is the great I Am, that he is God, that he is 100% God and 100% man all the time. Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, in one nature, in the oneness of God. But in the person of Jesus, that same God we find is in one person, two natures, the fully divine, the fully human, in the oneness of the person of Jesus. That's a lot of theology for you in a short space of time. But that is exactly why Jesus was tired and hungry, why he wept in sadness, why he is in agony at the cross. Because Jesus is feeling and experiencing all those things just like we do, in the fullness of his humanity. While at the same time, in the fullness of his divinity, he has the power to overcome all of those things. It is a wonderful mystery. This is why Jesus, in his humanity, as his hour approaches, feels troubled. The word for troubled is that of deep fear when you're facing danger, most likely death. He is feeling the darkness of death that surrounds him. Jesus has been going around. He's been healing people, providing for people, feeding people. Why do they want him dead? Just a few verses ago, they were celebrating Jesus as the king. But he's a king that nobody wants. See, the king that they wanted was a king who would sort out all their problems and make their lives easier. But Jesus has come not to be a puppet king, but he's come to be the king who rules over our lives. And what this does is it actually shines a light into the darkness of sin that sits in our hearts. Sin that says, essentially, there is only one king over my life, and that's me. That's what we want. That's what I want. That is what we are drawn to. We have our desires, our positions, our wants. And when anybody threatens to displace them or remove them and be our king or queen over us, darkness spills out. We start to do things and say things that we know aren't good. Adam and Eve did this. They tried it. They tried to take God's place. They couldn't take God's place because he's God. They got rumbled. And what happens? Darkness spills out. They start blaming God, start blaming one another, blaming everyone else. God is always going to be the greatest threat to that sin that sits in our hearts, that throne that we try and perch on, because he is the rightful king. And that's exactly what's going on with Jesus. Jesus has come as the savior king, and the so-called religious leaders who are going around saying, we love God, hold the power and position of status in society, and they cannot cope with this threat that the true king has come. He's got to go. And so they go on to murder an innocent man. Do you see, that's the darkness of the human heart. That's when we're rumbled, that's where darkness takes us. Spills out into everything around us. This is one of the aspects of trouble that Jesus faces. But the greater trouble he faces is not just facing the darkness of the physical death and humiliation of the cross, but Jesus faces a much greater burden. That of obedience to his Father's will. So John's been showing us throughout this gospel that Jesus has come for the world, to save this world, to save us from the very sin that eats us up, to save us from the sin of this world that is destroying us from the inside out. Jesus was going to carry the sins of the world on his shoulders at the cross. And the burden of this obedience is immense. To be troubled sounds like an understatement. And so our Savior in his humanity prays, do you see that in verse 27? Father, save me from this hour. Do you know in verse 25, just before this passage, Jesus said, look, people loving their lives in this world would lose it. And those who hate their lives in this world would gain eternal life. But you see this moment here in his humanness where Jesus is almost tempted to love his life in the world. He is fearful. He's troubled. Let me just say something that applies to us here. Whatever anguish you're going through at the moment, whatever trouble you're facing, you may be troubled by physical or mental illness, anxiety, depression, work or relationships or uncertainty of the future. I have no idea what burden you're carrying in today. But let me tell you, Jesus knows. In his humanity, he knows all your frustrations, all your stress, all your trouble. He knows exactly what it feels like. How many times have you prayed, have I prayed, have we prayed, God, help us, help me, save me from this situation? Well, take comfort in this. There is a moment in Jesus' life when he also prayed those words. He is with us. He is with you in your trouble and anguish. That's his humanness. But let me tell you this. This is where we see Jesus not just as our friend, but as our Savior. He doesn't sit there just dwelling with us in our darkness, but he stands to overcome the darkness as the light of the world. Who goes on to choose to hate his life in the world for the sake of eternal life. That is why he says in verse 27, it continues, no, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus has been intent. His mission has always been about his Father's glory. He sees the glory of God that shines over the darkness of over his troubled heart. Now here's something really humbling for us. Jesus' focus was never really about us. His focus was always about God's glory. It pushes against our culture's obsession with putting us at the center of everything. The stories, the products, the lifestyle that's pushed to us constantly saying, you're at the center of the world and this is what you need. It was Black Friday this week, I think. Like Amazon algorithms are constantly, I picked this for you. You're going to love this. This is going to make you look great. It made me feel good for a moment, thought, that's a waste of money. But even when it comes to our faith, people ask, why did Jesus come to this world? And we typically say, Jesus came to save me, die for my sins, he gave me a new life. Totally true, yes, he did. But we need a bit of humbling here. Jesus' primary focus isn't us. It isn't me or you. His primary focus is the glory of God. The bigger purpose for him is always to glorify his Father. Now, I don't want to make light of the grace we receive as those who are saved and redeemed, but we have to place this in light of this deep relationship between the Son and his Father. Because the Son's eyes are fixed on his Father's glory. Jesus' life is all about complete obedience to his Father's will. And the blessing we receive through this glorification between Son and Father is that we would be caught in the crossfire. What a great pun. This is the crazy thing, that in this relationship between God the Father and God the Son, where God is worthy of all glory, creator, sustainer, savior of the world, and his Son is saying, yes, Father, I want to glorify you. He said, this is how you're going to glorify me, that you're going to take these rebellious creatures I've made, Those humans who keep on sinning and rejecting me and loving darkness, who live spiritually dead lives, go and bring them life. Forgive them, redeem them, restore them by laying down your life for them. Jesus, who knew no sin, will become sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That is the glory of God that we get to receive. That's the privilege we receive. See, to the watching world, that hour of the cross, it seems like utter darkness and shame. But for Jesus, the cross is where God takes the darkness of the world and turns it into light. Where he takes the sin of the world into righteousness. The opposite is happening right now. Where he takes the shame of the world and turns it into glory. And he does this by laying his life down as the light of the world. Who at the cross sees his light extinguished as he absorbs all that darkness upon himself. Where the Son of Righteousness would bear all our sin and unrighteousness. Where the Son of God would be turned into the slave of shame. That is how he brings his Father glory. What have we done to deserve such grace? Nothing. That is exactly why the cross is where the glory and the grace of God is seen most clearly. That is why the cross is the beacon, the floodlight that floods the entire universe with the glory of God. God's glory is seen most clearly at a cruel Roman cross on a hill called Calvary. You know, in John chapter 6, Jesus says, the will of God is this, that no one that God has given to me would be lost, that all those who believe in Christ would be raised up on the last day. That is true for us today. If we come to Jesus saying, Jesus, there's nothing I can do to overcome the darkness of my heart, in my life, in this world, but I want to see the glory that you have shown your Father. And this is the wonderful thing. The cross doesn't only have implications for us individually, but it impacts the entire cosmos as well. It transforms our lives. This is the second thing. We see this light and darkness tension over the cosmos. Look at verse 28. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Here is a voice that breaks out into the cosmos, into the universe, as Jesus prays to say the impact of the cross is not just for the individual, but for the entire cosmos. It's the difference between someone hearing a whisper that the war has ended. Instead of being blasted out on every single phone, you know, with those that new alert system thing that happened a few weeks ago. Everyone gets to hear it. So this voice breaks out from the clouds for the benefit of the crowd. Now remember in the Gospels, you might remember there are three times that God's voice booms into the world. It happens at Jesus' baptism right at the start, at his transfiguration right in the middle, and now as he faces the cross. At each moment, it's a marker of the glory of Jesus. At the baptism, it's declaring, look, this is the Son of God. At the transfiguration, he's saying, look, this is the Son who fulfills all of God's word. And here, well, look at verse 32. Jesus says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. This is the third thing, as God's voice booms out, is to say, this is the man who's going to be lifted up in his death. That phrase, lifted up, has been used a few times in John's gospel. Now, it obviously carries the meaning of being lifted up physically, referring to Jesus at the cross. But it also means being lifted up in terms of status, being exalted. It's pointing beyond the cross to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, where Jesus would go and rightly be seated on his throne to have power and dominion over all things on heaven and on earth. As one commentator puts it, in this one word, lifted up, the message of the gospel is presented. It is only in his humiliation that Jesus can be exalted and glorified. In the moment that Jesus is lifted up, it looks like darkness has won, but in fact, in his humiliation, the light of glory shines. The power and victory he has over the cosmos is displayed. And Jesus points this out in three different ways. Look at verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Jesus is the one who is rightfully going to judge the entire cosmos. Now, the root word for the word judgment in Greek is that word crisis. That's where we get the word crisis from. It's that point where we have to make a big call on a situation. That's what crisis does. You know, it's that, you know, Madam President, are you going to launch the missiles or not? The enemy is coming. I have no idea what movie that's from, but it's probably somewhere in Hollywood. But crisis is that point of crucial decision. It's a matter of life and death. What are you going to do? The cross is pointing to the crisis that we are in. As you said in that first point, humanity has rebelled against God. That's the root of our sin. And the crisis we face today remind us of this darkness. The cost of living crisis, the economic crisis, the health crisis, the political crisis. We even have something called a doomsday clock in this world. And we face personal crises in our lives too. Crisis of health, relationships gone wrong, jobs, homes. Every crisis, every trouble we face, we try and do something about it. We run from it. We avert it. We try and kick the can down the road. But all of these crises, I think, point to the deeper spiritual crisis that we all face. The ultimate eternal crisis that looms ever larger, that we stand in judgment before God. Our deepest crisis is that humanity needs to be judged for our rebellion. Our eternal doomsday clock is ticking. And Jesus says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Judgment is coming when Jesus returns, but it pivots at the cross now, today. Because today we can make that crisis call. What are we going to do about this judgment? The light of the cross shines over us. It shines into that darkness, into that crisis we see and experience around us. It says very clearly, the darkness is real. The guilt and the shame that we feel is real. We have sinned against God and against others. And if we remain in this state, we remain under judgment in this life and in the life to come. We can try and run, we can try and avert it, we can try and kick the can down the road, but we have no power to deal with this crisis at all. It's like a kid getting into the boxing ring with Muhammad Ali. We know what the scorecards will look like. And when Jesus returns, it will be too late. We will be forever remain under his judgment. It will be an eternal crisis that we cannot escape. But the gospel says that Jesus has come to take that judgment upon himself. At the cross, the crisis of our judgment was placed upon God's one and only Son, who willingly went to the cross for the sake of God's glory, so that those who trust in him no longer sit under the darkness of judgment, but instead under the light of forgiveness. If you've ever wronged somebody and you feel guilty about it can eat away at you. Particularly if you know that they haven't forgiven you, that can drown your soul. But Jesus says, at the cross, your sins are forgiven. Your rebellion is removed. I've paid it all. That is the liberation of the gospel. The freedom that we have, the gratitude that we experience as a Christian, which is life-changing. Saved from judgment. That's the first thing that Jesus does. Here's the second cosmic impact. It's on over the spiritual realm. Look at verse 31. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. I feel like in the Western world, we can sometimes be a bit too rationalistic. We try and understand everything through the lens of reason and through what we see. But the Bible's really clear. The darkness that we experience in this world is not just in the physical realm, but in the spiritual. Those two are interrelated. And one of the ways the Bible describes this is to say there are two kingdoms, two rulers. On the one side, you have King Jesus and his kingdom. On the other side, you have the prince of the world and his kingdom. The prince of the world, though he's not explicitly named here, is the title of Satan. Satan literally means the adversary, the enemy of God. He's the one who roams around and rules the world, who infiltrates and pollutes the world, reflecting his leadership culture over us, if you like. And his culture is one of pride, of self-centeredness, of deceit, of coveting, of blaming. The list goes on. Do we not see that in the pattern of human behavior around us? The culture, if you like, of the times. The Bible also speaks about what he does. He's often seen as the accuser. He's the one who's very quick to point out our failures. You're never going to be good enough for God. He's the deceiver. He's going to be the one who says, did God really say that? Are you sure the Bible says that? He's the tempter. He's going to say, oh, it's okay, just do it once. It's not that bad. Now notice one thing that's really important in this. Satan is not responsible for the fact that we sin. He is a huge catalyst. He bombards us with stuff. But in all of those things, we must take responsibility for our actions. We cannot blame our sin on Satan. But Satan is a right pain, isn't he? He is going to do everything he can to make us fail. And he so often does it with such subtle things. C.S. Lewis wrote that book, Screwtape Letters. If you haven't read it, it's fascinating. It's a story about like the demons trying to get a Christian to fall. But in it, it says this. This is one of the little extracts from it. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. I think one of the greatest dangers is the lie that we sometimes believe to think, I wouldn't fall into that sin. I confess something. Sometimes I read Bible stories and think, wow, man, Adam was so silly. Abraham was so weak. If I'd been there, I wouldn't have done that. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? What we need isn't more resolve and better habits and better routines. No, what we need is the cross of Christ. At the cross, Satan thought he'd won. But the cross is the glory of God that disarms every weapon Satan had against us. At the cross, Jesus takes on the accusations of Satan thrown at us to say, I have dealt with every single one of those. Jesus takes all the lies of Satan to expose them to say, God's word is true and good. And for those who come in faith, they will be forgiven and redeemed. Do not lie to my people. Jesus withstands every temptation thrown at him by Satan and says that I'm going to fend and protect my sheep. That is the good shepherd that he is. And you know, this is nothing new to Jesus. Do you remember at the start of his ministry, he spends 40 days in the wilderness fasting, and there he's tempted by Satan. And what does Satan do? He accuses, he tempts, and deceives Jesus. And Jesus smites him back with every truth of God's word. And what Jesus does now is fulfill what he said then by taking his body and blood to the cross to say, I fulfill it now. I'm going to disarm Satan once and for all, and the prince of the world is driven out. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't endure spiritual warfare today. Satan is still a pain in our backside. But he's more like that bully who's been called out and is now whimpering in the corner. He still tries to ruffle your hair, tries to trip you up. But our older brother Jesus looms over him every time as he sits there cowering in a corner. Jesus beat him up good and proper at the cross. So you know in those moments of temptation, of doubt, of accusation that you fear Satan is putting into your face, we can pray with boldness in the name of Jesus so that we can stand firm, resisting temptation, not believing Satan's lies, not succumbing to his false accusations, to know that Christ has driven him out for good. The third cosmic impact is on the human realm. Look at verse 32. Jesus says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. One of the ways I think darkness impacts our world today is that we see people being divided more and more, segregating and separating. Isn't it easy to find ways to cut other people off, to look down on others and reject other people? It's one of the painful things we've seen throughout history. And the cross of Christ shines a light into such segregation and strife as Jesus draws all people to himself through the cross. Now to clarify, this isn't to say that every single person is going to be a believer. This is not a universalist stance. Even in this passage, we see Jesus calling people to come to light and not sit in the darkness because some clearly are going to sit in darkness. Some are going to be judged. Jesus has spoken about that. But it's better to think, I think it's right to think in this context. In this context, in this passage, remember right at the start in verse 20, there are some Greek guys, some Gentiles who appeared seeking Jesus. The point is this, as the hour of the cross draws near, it's becoming clearer and clearer that all without distinction, not without exception, but without distinction, are welcomed and drawn to Christ. It's to say, no matter your background, your ethnicity, your gender, however you want to dissect and categorize people, all will be drawn in to Christ. Because all are drawn in by the fact, we're united by the fact that we all come to Christ as sinners, saved by grace. That is what we bring to the table, our faith, nothing else. Sometimes we might look at churches and think, oh, churches for certain types of people. You need certain social status, certain levels of education and intelligence. You need to wear certain types of clothes, like Patagonia, and no offense. See, there's no judgment. We can wear whatever we want. You can wear Patagonia or you can wear Primark. It doesn't matter. But in Christ, the point is this. There are no boundaries except that you trust in Christ Jesus as your Lord, who gave his life for you. That is it. That's what unites us. So there we have it. The light and darkness over Jesus at the cross that plays out into the cosmos. So what does that look like for us as a crowd? Here's the final thing. Light and darkness over the crowd. Now look at this crowd here. The crowd are intently listening and questioning, but they don't seem to quite understand what's going on. Look at verse 29. The crowd that was there heard the voice and said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to them. The crowd couldn't hear the voice of God. Look at verse 34. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the Lord that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now, they understood that the Old Testament implied that a Messiah would reign forever in passages like Ezekiel 37 or Psalm 72. So if Jesus, the Son of Man, dies, then surely he's not the Messiah. But the crowd have continually misunderstood everything that Jesus has been teaching, all the signs that he's been showing. Jesus has been saying that the way to the crown is through the cross. That's what the Messiah is here for. So why do they not understand? Why do we sometimes have trouble understanding? Because of the darkness sitting over the heart and minds of the crowd. Because of spiritual blindness. And so what Jesus does is, instead of trying to directly answer all these questions, he appeals to them to say, look, here's the solution, the final solution, the answer that will resolve all your questions. And he simply says, come to the light that is Christ before darkness comes. Come and see Jesus at the cross. There are three simple reasons, I think, why Jesus says this. Look at verse 35 and 36. Jesus says, walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the darkness does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of light. Come to the light before darkness comes. I think Jesus is speaking of him going to the cross. But rather than saying, oh, you've got to come to faith before I die at the cross, I think this is more a matter of urgency. He's saying, look, I'm here. The cross is here. You still have a chance. Come to me now. Come to me now, firstly, to believe in me. That's the whole point and focus of John's gospel. That we would see the signs, we would hear the teachings, that we would see Jesus so that we might believe in him. Not in ourselves, not in anything else, but in him to find life. A life that is no longer consumed and lost in darkness, but found in light. It's to believe what John said right at the beginning that we started this sermon with. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's to stop running and trying to avoid the darkness of our hearts. Instead, it's to say, Jesus, you are the light of the world that has shone into the darkness of this world, into the darkness of my heart. And I want to believe and trust in you. Which secondly leads to us then walking in the light. We believe and then we walk. Jesus, notice, gives us two warnings here in this passage about darkness. Firstly, darkness overtakes, or better translated, it masters and consumes us. Secondly, he says, darkness will make you lost. So instead of remaining in the dark where you get lost and consumed, he says, walk in the light. Step into that light spiritually and physically. It means that we bring all of who we are into the light of Christ. It begins by bringing our sins into the light and confessing them before God. To say, I have these addictions, I have my failings, I have my sin, and I want to bring them before you. To know that the light of the cross of Christ shines upon them, exposes them, and then Jesus says, I have paid for them. It means that we are not consumed by our sin and not lost in our sin. Secondly, it means then that we walk in the light. We're not mastered by it, but we live in as children of light. That's the third thing that we see in that phrase right at the bottom. Do you see? Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of light. Verse 36. It's to say, now that you are in the light, now you're walking in the light, be children of the light. Have your identity as those of the citizen of God, not of the prince of this world. It means that we no longer sit under the pattern of this world, living for the glory of self, following Satan, in pride, in deceit, in self-centeredness, in coveting that leads to darkness and arrogance and segregation. But instead, we live like Christ to hate this life and love the life of the eternal kingdom. To live in full obedience to God and his will, to glorify him just like his son did. To live a life full of humility and truth and generosity, seeking and loving people from all backgrounds without prejudice. Brothers, sisters, I pray that we as a church, as RCL, would come into this light. That we'll be a church that walks in this light as children of this light. The light that comes through Christ Jesus on the cross, where we know of his forgiveness, of the light of life that he brings for us, that we could never bring. Come and believe in him. Come and walk in his light. Come and live as children of his light. Know of his forgiveness, of the freedom that we have, the fellowship we have with God. And I pray that we would live for his glory as light in this city, for everyone to see the glory of Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to move into our response time where we're going to spend some time coming to the Lord's table. So as we prepare to do that, let me pray. Lead us in a prayer and prepare our hearts for our time of response. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. Father, we pray that your light would shine into our hearts. Father, that your spirit would awaken us and open our eyes to see the light of Christ, where we see that most clearly displayed at a cross that he is headed towards, where he gave his life for us. Father, we pray that light would be so clear for us to know that we are now forgiven because of Jesus. That we no longer sit under judgment, but we now sit under freedom. That we no longer sit conformed to the patterns of this world under the rule of Satan, but we now live under the rule of Christ as children of light. Father, pray we would know that freedom, that we would experience that freedom. Pray that we would live as children of light, that we would celebrate that now. Pray that we would confess what we need to confess and bring those things into the light, that we would know of the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And pray that we would find in that the Spirit of God that brings us into the light to live in confidence, in freedom, in fullness. Pray as we respond now that we would celebrate in that as we share in the Lord's table. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done. And we praise you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.